Psalm 119. We'll back up a section here. We'll start with 121. Psalm 119, 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for me, for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding, that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me. For your custom, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. We're going to spend a little bit of time just kind of brainstorming amongst ourselves tonight regarding the first verse here where it says your testimonies are wonderful. I want you to be thinking about in what ways is the Word of God wonderful. The word testimonies there is witness or a testimony. So God has given to us, in a sense, he's using the court picture where somebody is giving a witness. He's raised his hand, he's sworn these things to be true, and he's given his testimony as to what is, what he saw. And so that idea kind of comes down on the Word of God. It is God-breathed. This is God's Word. It is God's testimony. It is God telling us the way it is. And he has not left us without a testimony. Let's look at Acts 14 and verse 17. Just read it when you get it.
Not even himself without witness.
Okay. He did not forget the, how did he phrase it? It just went out of my mind.
Never himself.
Without witness. He did not leave himself without witness. And the next verse points to all of God's creation bears a testimony to who God is. And we can see again Psalm 19 in verses 1 through 4.
The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament.
Okay. Again, he points to nature, the rising of the sun, the heavens, just the handiwork of God is a testimony to us. It's a witness to us. Romans chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. Okay. His witness has gone throughout the whole earth. Part of that witness is the creation, that there is a testimony to who God is, and they're going to be held accountable to it. But how much more wonderful that God's testimonies didn't end there. He gives us the written word. And as we think about the written word, how marvelous is it? The word marvel or wonderful is marvel, wonder, extraordinary, hard to understand. Just the English aspect of wonderful is full of wonder, right? It just marvels us. As you stop and contemplate the Word of God, in what ways? I'm going to give us some kind of headings, and I want you to respond. In what way is the source of the Word of God wonderful? What is the source of the Word of God? God. Okay.
God is wonderful.
He is wonderful. He is perfection. Now, in regard to the fact that he has given us a testimony that the God of the universe, who is absolute perfection, should stoop in any way to reveal anything to mankind who has rebelled against him, that's a marvelous thing. We don't deserve it. People get all hung up about, you know, God's election and things, but not one of us in the rebellion of our sinful heart deserves anything from God. And yet God chose to bear witness to us. It's construction. What is marvelous about the construction of the Word of God?
And they're all talking about the same.
Okay. 40 different authors writing 66 different books over 1,600 years time span. And yet it is one book. It has such wonderful unity. Have you ever read a series of books by an author? I know some of you have. What series?
Children's Big Book.
Okay. Anybody else?
Lord of the Rings.
Okay, Lord of the Rings.
Children's Book
for Hardy Boys. Hardy Boys, okay. The Brother Band Chronicles, the... What was the other one that you guys...
Ranger's Apprentice.
You ever notice that even in a series like that, they can't seem to be consistent? Same author. Written, you know, one after another, and they still can't get their story straight sometimes. I mean, just the character development sometimes, I just scratch my head and it's like, what were they thinking? Didn't they just realize that they just wrote that and now they're completely messing up the storyline? This is written over 1,600 years by 40 different people and it still has a consistent storyline. It's marvelous, right? What about its content? My next several headings will kind of have to do with this. What is marvelous about the content of the Word?
Reading theology, and then you're up from God.
Yeah.
And ability to...
Okay, that is incredible that it touches what you need to know for today, doesn't it? The unity of the Scriptures, the consistency of it. I'll give you some direction here. How about its scope and its range? We just kind of mentioned that a little bit. Let's somebody else maybe address that.
Told.
Yep.
It came to be.
A wonderful accuracy. Okay. That's right. Okay.
Just as relevant.
Right. Yeah, it does. You can get something from the Word, no matter who you are. You don't have to be a theologian in order to come to the Word of God, which is one of the sad things that happened in the Catholic Church, that they tried to say that only the elite scholars are allowed to tell you what the Scriptures mean. And they kept it from the masses, and they kept it in the Latin so that people couldn't even read it. And that's just a really sad situation. As I think of scope, what does it say about history? It's not a history book, but it's accurate when it comes to history. What's it say about science? It gives us things that man didn't really discover or rediscover until the modern age. What's it say about the different aspects of life? Does it tell us something about our family? Does it tell us something about our work? Does it tell us about our relationships? Certainly tells us about salvation. How about our entertainments? Something that is written, parts of it 1600 years ago, is still relevant to today's culture, even though the cultures have changed. We know there's nothing new under the sun, but still there's a lot of variety of things. They appear differently at times, but there's really no aspect of our life that the Word of God doesn't address in some way. And so we go back to Peter saying that it's given us all things for life and godliness. So there are principles here that affect every aspect of my life. What a scope, right? I mean, most books wouldn't even attempt something like that. Books are generally specialized. They address the family, or they address the church, or they address theology, or whatever. They address one segment. But here we have a divine revelation, a testimony from God that impacts every aspect of our life. How about its clarity? In its key doctrinal issues, is it murky? Is it hard to understand? I mean, certainly there's things that are difficult, but on the basic elements, what is there to understand here? Does it make it very clear where man came from? What are those philosophy questions? Okay. So you approach it from that perspective. Is it clear? It is. Right? It tells us where we came from. It tells us how we got to where we are and our moral condition, our fallen condition. It tells us what God expects of us. It gives us God's holy standard. It tells us how we can be saved. It tells us what eternity is going to be like to the degree that we need to know, that there is an eternity, that there's heaven and hell. All of the key elements are very clear. How about its reach? We kind of saw this in Psalm 19, right? The testimony of God has gone out to the whole world. You guys are really quiet tonight. You're making this tough. God's work, His testimony, is a global testimony, right? It goes... It applies not only to Jews, but to Gentiles, not just to Middle Easterners. It applies to Americans and South Americans and people living on the poles. Not very many do that, but there's a few crazies. But the Word of God, it's just amazing. You know, it's at one time, it was practically in every hotel room. I don't know if that's still the case, but I mean, a lot of times you get to a hotel room and the Gideons will have a Bible there. I mean, it's everywhere. And it's been a comfort to those, not even those that aren't even believers, find a value to it. How about its preservation? You'd have to do a little bit of study to know the details about this, but what do you know?
Well, we learned in Bible school.
Okay. What did we learn in Bible school? Yeah. Things are historically verified. Okay. People have suffered and martyrdom for trying to translate and disperse the word. It has been under attack like no other piece of literature over vast amounts of time, and yet it endures. You think in terms of ancient manuscripts, you know, like Homer and Greeks and Roman writings and things, we have segments of manuscripts of the Word of God that are dating closer to the original time of writing than those other ancient manuscripts have. We have more fragments and manuscripts of the Word of God than any other ancient manuscript. It is just amazing when you dig into some of that. It's resilience. And we just kind of talked about that. It's been under attack. And yet, it survives. It's wisdom. Now we're kind of moving on from the maybe the content or the physical aspect of the preservation of the word back to the content of the word. That's right. What else? Okay. Okay, the Trinity is a deep subject. I'm going to kind of lump that under the next one. But wisdom. Yeah. God knows how the world is supposed to work. He made it. And He's telling us how it works. And the wisdom of the Word of God is so countercultural. Worldly wisdom and biblical wisdom, I mean, there's some things you might see a relationship, but when it gets down to how people live and govern their lives, the Word of God is so superior. We've been looking at Solomon, and he's the wisest man that ever lived apart from Jesus Christ. And God has given us a book of wisdom. It's superior. It's marvelous. It's marvelous in its mysteries. We talked about its clarity, a certain element of its simplicity, but it's not a simple book. There's still mysteries there. And the more we come back to the Word, the more we're going to find. It's not a book that we can read through and say, well, that was interesting, I've got it, I understand, I accept or I reject it. But we just have to continually dwell in it. And as we grow in it, these mysteries, the mysteries of the Trinity, the mystery of the election, God's sovereignty. There's so many different aspects that we can't fully comprehend. Or maybe we begin to comprehend them, but then we understand them even more as we experience different circumstances in life. As we grow as people, we're able to understand different things a little better in the Word. How about its power? Is the Word of God powerful? How do you know that? Okay. It kind of goes back to how the Spirit of God uses the Word, and seems to that there's times when it just says the right thing at the right time. And we can't plan that. We don't organize our devotional life according to what circumstances we're going to be experiencing. And yet, the Word of God is there. I just wanted to read a few things to you. I know reading isn't the best way to go, but if you can bear with me. When we consider the character of the Bible, we are forced to come to but one conclusion. It is the embodiment of a divine revelation. Consider first the contents of the Bible. The book recognizes throughout the personality, the unity, the Trinity of God. It manifests the holiness and the love of God. It accounts for the creature as a direct creation of God, made in the likeness of God. It represents man's fall as a free revolt against the revealed will of God. It pictures sin as inexcusable and under the judgment of eternal punishment. It teaches the sovereign rule of God in the universe. It sets forth in great detail God's provision of salvation and the condition on which it may be experienced. It delineates the purpose of God concerning Israel and the church. It forecasts the developments of the world, socially, economically, politically, and religiously. It portrays the culmination of all things in the second coming of Christ, the resurrections, the judgments, the millennium, and the eternal state. What a conception and what a book! Who but God could have thought up such a scheme, and who but He could have reduced it to writing? Consider in the second place the unity of the Bible. Although written by some 40 different authors over a period of 1600 years, the Bible is one book. It has one doctrinal system, one moral standard, one plan of salvation, one program of the ages. Its several accounts of the same incidences or teachings are not contradictory, but supplementary. I'll skip down a little bit here. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit finds its harmonizations in progressive character of the revelation of this truth. Speaking of the Mohammedan, Zoroastrian, and Buddhist scriptures, Orr says they are destitute of beginning, middle, or end. They are, for the most part, collections of heterogeneous material loosely placed together. How different everyone must acknowledge it to be with the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, we feel that this book is in a real sense a unity. It is not a collection of fragments, but has, as we say, an organic character. There is nothing exactly resembling it or even approaching it in all of literature. James Orr, The Problem of the Old Testament. That's from Lectures in Systematic Theology by Thiessen. He's got more to say there, but thought I'd bring out another. The entrance of thy words giveth light. A profane shopman crams into his pocket a leaf of a Bible and reads the last words of Daniel. Go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days, and begins to think what his own lot will be when days are ended. A Gothenburg professor opens a big printed Bible to see if he has eyesight enough to read it, and alights on the passage, I will bring the blind by a way that they know not, and in reading it, the eyes of his understanding are enlightened. Cromwell's soldier opens his Bible to see how far the musket ball has pierced and finds it stopped at the verse, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in thy days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." And in the frolic of the Kentish soldier opens the Bible which his broken-hearted mother had sent him, and the first sentence that turns up is the text so familiar in boyish days. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and the weary profligate repairs for rest to Jesus Christ." That was James Hamilton, 1814 to 1867. And people could write another book of modern situations where, by the Spirit of God's leading, they come across a verse of Scripture and come under conviction, whether it's through a tract that's left in the bathroom or, you know, whatever. The Word of God is powerful. And all of these things, we can marvel and wonder at the Word. We'll continue on here. "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light." We notice that it is his soul that is responding. The Word of God is not just an intellectual thing. It touches us in the deepest part of our being. We kind of mentioned that earlier. There's the entrance. The word means an opening, unfolding, an entrance, a doorway. The Word of God is its own key. And we could take that in two ways. The first way that we probably naturally think of it is that we use the Word of God to interpret the Word of God. We cross-reference Scripture. But I think the second aspect is probably more in line with his thoughts here. But the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, opens the heart. And in opening the heart, gives itself illumination. It's kind of a cycle of a type. I mean, we pray that the Lord would give illumination to our hearts and minds as we study the Word. We need the Spirit of God to help us understand it. But the very Word of God accomplishes that. It opens our hearts and then it teaches us, it reveals to us what is in it. Our minds cannot naturally discern it. The Word of God is spiritual, and therefore it must be spiritually discerned. And it comes with the Spirit's power. It gives understanding to the simple. The word simple in Scripture is used both positively and negatively. We've looked at Psalm 19, verse 7, and Psalm 116, verse 6, kind of use it as a positive aspect that that is humbled before God, who has an open heart, an open mind, is blessed. You get to Proverbs, and you have the contrast between the simple, the fool, and the scoffer. And the simple is a person who is naive, he's foolish, and the Word of God is able to minister to those that do not have an understanding. We kind of already talked about that, you don't have to be a scholar to have the Word of God lead and direct and teach. He says there that he pants for. Now, most that talk about this emphasize the idea of breathing heavily. as though chasing after something and not catching it, and you come up out of breath. And the word really has the idea of having your mouth open, but this, I think, is kind of missing the point. The emphasis here, I think, is on the longing for. And I know maybe it's a little bit crude, but you think of the old cartoons, and you have the boy cartoon sees the girl cartoon, and the boy turns into a wolf, and his tongue hangs out, and he's pants. That's an example of lust, sinful lust, right? But it is the panting is the illustration of the man's desire for that which was beautiful. Okay, that's sinful in that situation. But the idea is still relevant, that to pant after is to have a strong desire for something. We can have sinful desires or we can have godly desires. And as we look at having a strong desire for the Word, we are panting after the Word. I long for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is towards those who love your name. The word custom there is the same word that would be used for judgment, only applied in a different way. But if you think about it in terms of judgment, it's a decision. And from God's perspective, what God sees as fit, what he sees is right and good. And so in different application, it is what is fitting. It is what is God's custom. What is God's manner? How does he go about doing things? What is his plan? And so David so often looks back at the Word and sees the example of those that have gone before him and ties it strongly to the hand of God. And what God has done before, he can do again. What he has done for others, he must do for me as well in order to be consistently faithful God. And so he's looking back at these things in the past and sees God has a plan and a normal way in which he deals with those that love him. And now I claim it. It's mine. I love the Lord, and he has to behave toward me in a consistent way as he has to others. So what are the customary mercies for those that love the Lord? You think back through your scripture. What are consistencies as you look at different? We looked at some of them in Sunday school this morning. Different characters in scripture. What are some consistencies of God's behavior? His faithfulness. In what way? Okay, we have the promise of his presence, and we can look back and we can see that in the biblical accounts of history, right? We can see Daniel's three friends being tossed into the fiery furnace, and God was there with them. What else? Okay. Where would we demonstrate that from the biblical accounts? Right. Think of Joseph, who we talked about this morning. You know, from a human perspective, one that would have been living in the flesh, why not yield? What's it going to matter? A little pleasure now, right? But rather, the temptation was not more than he could bear. Okay?
Didn't go against the temptation that I'm going to be advancing at Sunday school.
Right. Let me go back to David and his ability to wait on the Lord, knowing that God had a plan and a purpose. It was working it out. You can see that in Joseph as well. He'll give us the things which we need. Okay, Abraham needed a wife for his son Isaac. God provided. We can see Elijah. Get my Elijah and Elisha right. Elijah come first. And he was totally exhausted. And God sent an angel to minister to him and gave him the food and the rest that he needed and then brought him to the mountain. So it's helpful to us as we go back and read the narrative aspect of the Word of God that the storyline, that it's not just there as a story. It's not just there to entertain us. It's not just there to give us history. But David is looking back at these things and he says, this is God's customary way of working with his people, and he is faithful and he's going to do that for me as well. And so we can do the same thing that David's doing. Looking back and saying, deal with me, Lord, according to what is customary. Okay, we're about done here. I just wanted to point out in the last verse, make your face shine upon your servant. That's God's blessing. And teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law. If we love God, we ought to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates and be grieved by the things that God is grieved with. And we saw in this morning's message that Jesus was angry and grieved. And we look around us, let's make sure that we keep things in balance. That we ought to be grieving, in a sense, over the sins of our society. That this isn't just something to be angry at, but to realize that these are people who are going to spend an eternity in hell. That there is a disregard for God, who I love, and the good that could happen for all of mankind, and yet they're going to miss it because of their sin and rebellion.